Our scripture reading this evening is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 1296. 1296. Everyone listen carefully as I read the word of Almighty God. Please give your full attention to the word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. We believe that means to those who are now dead, that they died after it was preached to them. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. This is the beginning of our text for this evening, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. May God bless his word to our hearts as we consider it in this evening's meditation. The end of all things is at hand. These days there's a growing sense of trouble ahead. Is there not? Black clouds gathering tell us a heavy storm is coming. I think you felt it. The signs of these times make us wonder if the coming of the Lord is finally drawing near. Government leaders seem more foolish than ever before. Costs of so many things are skyrocketing. Medical is astronomical. And when will the national debt collapse upon us? Some states are actually pushing for a woman's right over her own body to murder her child as soon as it's born. Unbelievable. Efforts keep increasing to normalize gay marriage and punish all who still hold a biblical view on marriage and sex. Atheists have long ago taken over our top universities, and almost all forms of media and news media are under their control. They are reshaping our culture for a future in which dissension against them, free speech, and faith in God will simply not be tolerated. Surely Peter's words, "The end of all things is at hand," seem more relevant than ever before. But was Peter referring to all of this? Believing scholars have long puzzled over these words. For some, the words are plain enough. For others, they raise a lot of questions. Nearly two millennia have passed since Peter wrote these words to Asia Minor, churches in Asia Minor, and the end has not yet come. So some say it describes the end of the Jewish nation in 70 AD. It's certainly true that Peter wrote this sometime before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, but the recipients of this letter, who Peter calls the exiles of the dispersion, were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, not Israel. And they were probably not affected at all by the destruction of Judea. Furthermore, Peter himself was probably not even in Judea at the time he wrote this letter, but most likely in Babylon or Rome. In 1 Peter 5:13, he says, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son," as if he's either in Babylon or a city cryptically called Babylon, which many church fathers in Reformed tradition have thought it was Rome, a way of speaking about the Roman authorities without ruffling their feathers. If Peter was in Rome, he was soon to die, as he expresses in his second letter, written probably not long after this one. He would not call his own death the end of all things, and it's not likely he was describing the horrible coming persecution that Nero was going to do to Christians only in the city of Rome. And Paul and Peter would die in that persecution. Rather, this phrase, "the end of all things is at hand," seems to continue a thought expressed by Peter in chapter 4, verse 5. "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Peter declares that God is ready to bring the great day of judgment upon the earth. He's been ready for 2,000 years. Just as James encourages the poor who suffer, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The judge is standing before the door." The entire New Testament warns that that day will surprise the whole world. If Christ himself, however, did not know the day that the Father fixed by his own authority, neither did the apostles. They lived with the sense that Christ could return at any time, and that the day of judgment would soon follow. We see it everywhere in the New Testament, beginning with the Lord laying down his instruction, both to that first generation and to all generations that would follow. He says, "Be alert." He says, "Keep your lamps lit. Keep watch. Don't say my master has long delayed in coming. Keep watch." It should be no surprise that Peter writes to his own generation that the end of all things is at hand. He still expresses the very same urgency to us today. To all who see the black clouds that are brewing and wonder how we will survive the sheer craziness of the future America and the world. For all of us living in these times, Peter offers sound and sensible advice that he received as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the King of ages, the one ready to judge the living and the dead, the one whose coming will bring the end, who has provided the simple guide that we have in this letter for all who think that they may be living at that time, the time of the end. Peter advises us, as he was advised, I believe, from the Lord, to live and pray soberly. Secondly, to love one another earnestly. Thirdly, to practice cheerful hospitality. And four, to use our gifts to minister grace, so that in every way God may be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know what to do if the end is here? Here's God's answer to you. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does one do when the end of things is at hand? Does your mind, like mine, like my mind, race through all things, sometimes except trusting in Christ, the great rock? We imagine a coming upheaval that will devastate everything like a vast earthquake. And we wonder how we will get through. Will we lose our home? Will the economy collapse? Will the banks fail and be emptied? Will our civilization disintegrate into abject poverty, anarchy, and violence? What will happen to our parents at the retirement home? How will our children face these times? What will become of our jobs, of our pension? Some may even be thinking, are Christians going to be executed in the future? These questions return with every new omen of coming disaster. What shall we do to prepare? The question is never answered because we really don't know what will happen. We can't really predict what will come. For people living in such times, Peter would remind us of the Lord's words, "I will be with you to the very end of the age." But Peter says it this way, by encouraging us to live wholeheartedly with a great purpose at the time of the end of the age, to live as disciples of Christ fully, while our eyes are on the heavens, expecting our beloved to appear at any time. God the Father, says Peter, should be glorified through his Son by how we live, by how we face these times as the body of Christ. It may not really be the time of the end after all. God Almighty may bring us through these times like he brought his people through the Red Sea. He's almighty. Nothing is impossible. There may be generations after us who will survey the signs of their times and decide that the end has come. Peter counsels any generation that stands at the brink of the end not to panic, not to be afraid, not to worry about tomorrow. Meditate on Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus' words, "Each day has enough trouble of its own." Think only about facing today and focus on how we are living today. For the glory of God. Today we need to be a people, Peter says, given to prayer. Looking to God in prayer, depending on him in prayer, waiting expectantly for our needs to be met through prayer. At the time of the end, God's people must be a praying people. So the apostle tells us how to prepare to pray like we ought to pray in the end times. His advice is simple. Live controlled and sober lives. These words have implications which must be drawn out and applied. Why does the Lord counsel his people in the final generation of the earth to live self-controlled and sober lives? The Holy Spirit doesn't let us guess. He tells us it is for the immediate purpose of prayer and for the ultimate purpose that God should be glorified. It may strike you that this counsel is not something new. It is basic training for all disciples of Christ at all times, in all places. We are always to live self-controlled lives, just as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:18, not speaking of the end of the age, that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They've given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Gentiles are the peoples of the whole world. John calls our evil desires the love of the world. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the wrong desires of the eyes, the wrong desires of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world, and the world is passing away, and also its wrong desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Worldliness is a life controlled by wrong desires and by pride. To be self-controlled is just the opposite of worldliness. To be self-controlled, the word that is translated self-control actually means to be reasonable, sensible, or serious. It's not just reasonable. It's not reasonable to be a slave of desires. We must be controlled rather by the reasonable teachings of Christ. As disciples of the apostolic word serving Christ, discipleship implies that we deny ourselves and nail our wrong desires to the cross. In Philippians 3:17, Paul warns of many who walk as enemies of that cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, their appetites, and their glory is in the things that they should be ashamed of. Those who live enslaved to desires are enemies of the cross. Desires have an ally in waging war against the cross. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2:11, this book says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners who belong to a different country and are living here, and exiles who are cut off from their home country." Our country is heaven. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls." Satan and every evil spirit who serves him knows exactly how to use our wrong desires to war against and overcome regenerated souls. In this battle, we practice a lifestyle of keeping desires under control, because a person controlled by the flesh is not going to give much time and attention to seeking Christ and praying intercessory prayers for others. But a life of pleasing Christ is a life focused on seeking God's will in His Word and praying to see His purposes fulfilled in the world. Praying to see His purposes fulfilled in the world. Have you included that in your prayers at the dinner table or in your prayers alone before God? When we understand this, we can see why Paul counsels married couples in 1 Corinthians to keep coming together regularly except for a season of devoting oneself to prayer. By placing this need to pray at the top of his short list of end times preparations, Peter seems to be telling us that prayer is going to be our most important tool, our most effective resource in the last days, most possibly the worst days we will face until we see the Lord coming in glory on the clouds of heaven. Because prayer is learning to depend completely on God and waiting at His feet with our earnest requests for our own needs, but especially for the needs of others. In end of age times, we need the Lord, and the only way to access the help of the Lord is to pray. But the Lord warns us, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers." I cannot pray if my mind is focused on sinful things. I cannot expect to be heard by God. So Peter offers a second word of counsel in this first verse that must always go hand in hand with a self-controlled life. He says, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." This shows us that God teaches more than mere restraint. A wild beast can be restrained by daily training until it's completely controlled, but no one can teach it to be sober-minded. Self-control, Self-control without sober-mindedness is to be disciplined without purpose. A Navy SEAL faces the strictest training, but if he becomes a drunkard, he will never serve his country in secret missions. So you have this highly trained human fighting machine who will never make use of his training because he's not sober. The word sober-mindedness also does mean self-controlled in Greek. But it's that kind of self-control that is wide awake, without the mind dulled or the senses numbed. Using a mind not intoxicated as a metaphor, the New Testament describes an alert, focused mind, always thinking clearly about moral issues, keeping your head at all times, following Christ with a mind aimed always for two things, the fear of God and the glory of God. The fear of God is to live with the sense that God is high and holy, the sovereign Lord and judge over all, that the day of judgment is soon to come. And all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a day dreadful for the wicked, but wonderful for all who have loved his appearing. Sober-mindedness makes us concerned about our friends, family, neighbors, and associates who are marching toward that day of judgment without a clue and who will face that day without a Savior. We must be sober and keep praying for all men, as God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he desires all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man who gave himself for us all. Do you think he doesn't know about predestination when he commands us to pray like this? Sober-mindedness drives us to pray for the boldness and the opportunity to talk to them about the state and destiny of their soul and that blessed and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Christian, are you sober? Are you burdened for the souls around you? Are you awake and thinking about the end that's coming upon all people when souls will be raised up by God to stand before Him? The other thing that sober-mindedness directs us to is the glory of God. The glory of God. When we're sober, we focus on the purpose of our life. That's what Paul is talking about when he commands, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So you are concerned about the state of this society. Well, so. And the state of the world. Your concerns should drive you to your knees, and me also. What other purpose do they serve? How is your prayer life? I can tell you mine has not been as good as last year. I'm convicted by this message I'm preaching to you. I need to get on my knees and pray more. I hope that you feel the same. A good place to begin prayer is by denying yourself of daily food and setting aside a day or even an hour to learn to pray. A good guide to help you learn to pray alone before the face of God is Andrew Murray's With Christ in the School of Prayer. I went through that a couple of times and I found it very helpful to learn to pray alone before the face of God as Jesus commands every one of us to do in Matthew chapter 6. The second thing on Peter's list is clearly at the top of the Lord's list of priorities for how we live as Christians. Peter says that when you think you are in the last days and you shall soon stand before your Creator, it's high time that we learn the basic principle of life in the body of Christ, that all of us, this is point number two, must love one another earnestly. Above all, he writes, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The apostle has an interesting way of introducing his second point as really the first point. He begins with two words, above all, above all. Keep loving one another earnestly. The Holy Spirit tells us that love is not only the highest of commandments, but that the daily practice of love should be at the top of every list of priorities that we will ever compose. It must top all of our plans. It must be on every agenda. Loving one another in Christ is not an option. It is above all other things we must do as Christians. I fail, you fail. But we have to wake up and be sober and think about it. Above all, we must keep loving one another. This will be very difficult if we are not already actively, consistently practicing daily love toward other members of the body of Christ. Because Peter says to keep doing it. Don't stop doing it. In our modern American society, many of us are without society. We are home people. We live alone, without fellowship, without any opportunity to practice love toward other members of the Christian society. Genuine love expressed in sincerely caring about each other's spiritual state and emotional and physical needs is going to be the most important thing in the tough times of the end of the ages. And if we are not learning right now what we will need to do to help each other in those hard times before the end, then how are any of us going to face those times? Every man for himself is going to be a disaster. Some of us are accustomed to putting on the appearance of love, saying the right words to people. Right? Because after all, we really do care. We just don't have time. Or there are things we have to do, or things we want to do, we've been planning to do with our time. And that's why John warns us, let us not love with word or with tongue, brethren, but in deed and in truth. And then we need to make note of the words he tacks on. And we shall know by this that we are of the truth. Above all, Peter says, above all the other things you could do with your time, above all the other things on the list of priorities, keep loving one another. Where is it on your list? Where is it on mine? Don't become tired of doing good works and sincere concern for others. How much more important this will be in the end. The Lord Jesus says of the end times, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. People will only care about themselves. They will take advantage of you, use you, misuse you, and take whatever they can get without any gratitude. We're seeing the increase of wickedness already, aren't we? Not only in politics, but also even in the churches. Christians today lose little love on each other. Peter says, wake up. Wake up. Get sober about the times and study your ways, Christian. Instead of the flame of our love dying down to mere smoking embers in evil times, Peter says, above all things, we must keep loving one another with fervent heat, with intense burning. That's the literal meaning of the word earnestly in this verse. Earnestly. An intense flame of love toward others must always be kept burning like the fire in the altar in Jerusalem. It must never go out. In fact, it must burn just like the love of Christ for his people, who not only gave himself over to death for our sins, but lives today continually making intercession for us with his own blood at the very throne of his Father in heaven. It is that continual burning love of Christ, our Savior, that has covered over the vast multitude of our sins that we have committed against God. And Peter commands us now to be imitators of Christ. Follow in his steps. Love the members of the body of Christ with burning affection. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Has your brother or sister sinned against you? How will you show them that you just want to cover over that and forgive them? Solomon said, he who covers over an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Only sincere love can ignore the injustices others have done to us to seek love. But that's the way to follow Christ. We should dwell more on this wonderful command, even for the rest of this sermon, but I must move on to the third item on Peter's list. To prepare for the end of the age, or the end of all things, we must practice cheerful hospitality. The apostle writes, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality was composed of two words, philos, or loving friendship, and xenoi, or strangers. It was to show loving friendship to a stranger. Peter's applying it to the body of Christ, to one another. But originally it meant to a stranger. Like the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some, by doing this, have entertained angels unawares. It was presumably to take them into your house and serve them dinner and allow them a place to sleep until they can continue on their journey in the old days. I'll never forget the shock of visiting the home of a kind missionary in India. He warmly invited us to spend time at his home. But when we arrived, his wife came out, saw us sitting in the front room, and said in front of us all, I hope you don't expect me to serve these people. Peter's answer to his wife would be, I don't, but our Lord Jesus Christ certainly does. This distinctively Christian behavior, hospitality, has virtually disappeared from the Christian lifestyle. Many of us invest greatly in decorating our home beautifully, but the home is not consecrated to the Master to be used for hospitality. Many Christians know who the musician Keith Green was. He sought to earnestly live out his faith, and so he would take drunkards and drug addicts from the street into his own home. And sometimes there were a great trouble to him and his wife. Sometimes they stole things and broke things. I'm not suggesting that every one of us should do the same. Some of those are very dangerous ex-cons, and your family may not be safe with them. But then ask yourself what you can do to use everything you have to serve Christ. Or else, why do you have anything? In other words, how can we put our home and possessions to the Master's use? The Lord needs more Keith Green hearts who follow Him fully. In 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, Paul has written the qualifications for a widow to be supported by the church. He says in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. We are rushing to complete our required work so we can have entertainment? Entertainment? Why all this requirement for the widow? Verse 5 states, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. You support a widow to be a praying soldier for the church in her old age. That was the purpose. I remember visiting the home of Marion Postuma. I think it was in 2013. She did not answer, so I walked in and found her slumped over her kitchen table with a long prayer list laid out on the table under her. I'm sure that your names must have been there along with mine. Marian was daily washing saints' feet and serving strangers through those earnest prayers. That's all she could do. I hope I can rightly take those words metaphorically, because I don't recall anyone here ever washing my feet. But I know that many of you interceded for us before the throne of God while we served in India. And I'm thankful for that. We were strengthened many times by God because of those prayers. Many of us should ask God how we can use not only our home, but one of our most important resources, our time, to serve God and others. And the Lord assures us that our prayers, that when we give time to prayer, our prayers are not in vain in the Lord. Jesus says, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who asks receives. Now, we don't get prayers answered unless we believe what God says. Lastly, the apostle urges us to employ whatever spiritual gifts we have received. He says we are to use our gifts to minister grace so that in every way God may be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've run out of time, so I ask you to bear with me a few moments while I just finish up this message. There's a lot to be said here that I can't say. But Peter says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You may think, it's not my responsibility to serve the church. That's what we pay the pastor to do. But the Apostle Peter makes clear that every single believer has received a spiritual gift, not for themselves, but to serve others in the body of Christ. And if you are not busy doing that, then you are not going to be filled with the Spirit and enabled to use whatever special ability God wants to work through you to serve others. If you don't know what your gift is, Peter says, as each has received a gift, verse 10, every believer. Are you a believer? If you don't know what your gift is, get involved in serving any way you can. In every church activity you can get involved in, until you begin to sense how God is using you. Maybe he wants you to start a Bible study. Peter lists a few gifts as examples. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the very oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And Peter means that that happens as we are serving one another. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are the body of Christ. He wants to work through his hands and feet to minister to each other. The ones who speak are the pastors and teachers of the church. We are to serve as speaking God's word, not only to the congregation, but also to ourselves. And I'm so convicted by this word tonight, because my own prayer habits have not been as consistent as they should be. But I'm preaching God's word, not my word. I'm preaching to me and to you. The ones who serve are the entire congregation. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes that the pastor teachers prepare the entire body for the work of service. That is, we come together here to learn how to serve in the body of Christ, to serve each other. We learn not to have a necessary part in the worship service. Maybe that's not where God will use you, but he'll use you in some way to serve other people if you devote yourself to good works as God commands us to do as Christians. If we start using our time not for entertainment, not really for just only recreation, not just for fun, but to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the calling of every one of us. Dear friends, many of you are accustomed to coming in a few minutes before the service and then running for the door when you hear the benediction. You know, we're getting closer to the time of the end. We're all going to stand before the seat of Christ, the throne of Christ, and we'll be judged according to the things we have done in this body and how we have followed Christ as disciples. I don't mean a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of whether or not we receive rewards. We're getting closer. We're getting closer every day. Here tonight, the Lord is speaking to you, telling you, telling me to change our ways. It's a short list God has given us in Peter's letter. Only four things. Be self-controlled and sober-minded so that your prayers will be effectual. And that means there have to be prayers. There have to be prayers. There has to be more and more prayer. Begin, secondly, to learn how to love one another with a burning flame. Peter doesn't say begin, does he? I added that word. He says keep doing it. And those who are, continue. Those who are not, begin. Start now. Get involved. Thirdly, practice cheerful hospitality to the body of Christ and to outsiders in whatever way you can. And four, use your gifts to minister the grace of God to others in the body of Christ, so that in every way God may be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the members of his body. May God bless these words to our hearts. May we not be slack in responding to God. May our first prayer be, Lord, help me to follow you fully in living as I should be in the end, if this is the end. And even if it is not, amen. Almighty Father in heaven, this is our first prayer. We look to you. It is Peter's words that tell us it is through the strength that God gives that we shall do these things. We ask you for that strength. We ask you for conviction. We ask you to help us to be resolute and to keep on praying that you will accomplish through each one of us your will and your purposes, and that we would keep following you fully until the Lord comes. Help us not to be afraid of the times we live in, but to keep our eyes lifted above, waiting for that blessed call, the bridegroom cometh, and to make sure that we are ready, that our lamps are burning, that we are serving one another, that we are doing the things you have commanded us to do to the very end, that we are in prayer, watching, praying until that time comes. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.